John chapter 13 is where we left off. If you're just getting here after last Sunday, it's good to be back. If you didn't know, me and my brother John Thimler, we spent a couple weeks in Nepal serving with our brother Eric Beeler. And all I can tell you, after a couple of services that focused on the missions trip, God is moving in Nepal quite dramatically, and there's a lot to do there. So be in prayer about that, okay? All right, John chapter 13. We looked at the foot washing. We looked at some pretty profound things that Jesus was teaching his disciples, and we're going to pick up in verse 18 this morning. It goes like this. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it comes to pass, ye may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. Let's pause there, church, for just a moment. Cover this little bit. He's made some promises to his disciples. And one particular promise that I love is a promise of happiness, actually. You remember that, right? In just the previous verse, verse 17, he said, hey, disciples, I'm your master, and if you call me master, you say well, for so I am. Well, if I, your master, have washed feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. And he laid this very surprising charge to his disciples. Why was it surprising, guys? Well, check it out. Why did these disciples join Jesus in the first place? It's been a subject that I've been studying for weeks now. Why did they say yes initially to follow me and I'll make you fishers of men when they found out for sure and definitely Jesus was the Messiah? You remember Peter said it, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one the Old Testament predicted. And he acknowledged that he indeed was with his disciples. But do you know, as a Jew, guys, as a Jewish young man, to be on the inner circle of the Messiah meant to them, we are on the inner circle of a national hero. He is going to free us from our oppression and establish a kingdom, and we are his inner cabinet. They expected, actually, in following Christ, extreme respect towards themselves, that this would result in some kind of, you know, adoration among the citizens of Israel. But this is the thing that really shocked them. Jesus is teaching them, actually, as you follow me and as you serve as leaders, I am inviting you and even expecting you into a life of servitude. That's not at all what they expected. You're asking us to serve? Yeah, Jesus said, in fact, whoever's the greatest among you is your chief slave, your chief servant. And he models something with washing feet that socially rocked their world. That just isn't how you do life in the nation of Israel. Rabbis don't wash feet. Their feet are washed by others, you understand? And what Jesus modeled was a servant leadership style that they had never seen before. And so he promises them, if you just give your life away and serve others like I have modeled, I'm telling you, that is where you will discover happiness in life. And it's true. It is the crazy paradox of Christianity. If you give your life away and make your life all about the service of others, you will find satisfaction. But live your life for self, even as a Christian. Just live your life for self and make your life all about what you get out of this world, your pleasure, your experience, your conveniences, your preferences. Do it. And you will discover that you are indeed thirsty, even though Jesus said, if you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst. You'll discover enormous thirst. Why do I know the gospel, know Jesus, and I'm so discontent with life? Well, that's why. Because we have tragically here in the West made even Christianity all about us, all about me. I believe we've done this in our marriages. I believe we've done this in day-to-day Christian life. You see it in the songs, guys. You see it in the popular Christian songs. It's not worship of God. It's not declaring his greatness and his attributes and his characters. It's a very self-centered thing. the popular Christian music. Have you noticed that? It's just about how good Jesus makes me feel. And it isn't the Christianity of the scriptures, actually. A lot to talk about there. But Jesus gave us a key. You want to be happy? Give your life away and serve others. And that is where you will discover happiness. My pastor taught me something, and it was, I've gone through phases where I didn't like it, and then I come back around and say, oh, no, it's good. But he said this, he said, Aaron, you know, as pastors, we're supposed to be servants. Yeah, okay. And you want to know how you've achieved that? Is people treat you like one. People talk to you like one. You know you've achieved what Christ modeled when people expect you to serve. And the ego of man gets offended, right? Gets, oh, you know who? I'm not pastor around here. And if people are treating me like a servant and talking to me like a servant, I should in my heart say, mission accomplished. Of course I will. Of course I will. That's the point. And that's tough, man. That's tough for human pride, isn't it? But I ask that would smolder in our hearts a moment. Well, this promise of happiness that didn't actually apply to everybody in the room. Jesus wanted to make an exception, and a very clear exception. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. And he quotes Psalm 41. And he's referring, of course, to Judas, the one that has eaten bread with him. And in that culture, again, eating bread was so much more intimate than just eating a meal. It was an intimate thing. The idea is my dear friend Judas, it is said of him of old, actually, he will be one that betrays me. And Jesus is about to present this idea to the boys for the first time. Not everybody will be promised happiness. Not everybody do these truths apply to. There's actually somebody in here, dear friend, but will lift his heel against me. And I want to tell you this, Jesus says, I want to make for the record very clear, anybody that receives somebody I have sent has actually received me. Now, why is that important? You know, Judas was sent out by Jesus, just like all the other disciples, empowered by the Spirit, did miracles, preached the gospel, healed people, and his ministry was received to the degree that the other disciples' ministry was received. You understand? And boy, when a church leader falls on his face or is exposed to be fraudulent, boy, that really shakes things up, doesn't it? Hasn't there been some of our heroes, guys, that have just fallen, man, fallen morally, and it's like, no way. It can't be. You know, I have a brother that I love very much, a Calvary Chapel pastor, took his own life. Took his own life earlier this week. It's difficult, and I understand he had some severe insomnia issues and that he wasn't in his right mind. I understand there's things that contributed, but it's just hard to hear news like that. People that you would say view as heroes, you understand? Ravi Zacharias, right? Man, how many times did you drop that name or pass a book that he wrote along? Like, man, you want to be convinced? Here's one of the smartest men on earth who is convinced that Christ is alive and is Lord, and we would throw out his literature to anyone that would read it, right? Man, what a bad last lap of Ravi. And what horrible news when it hit, right? When it hit the air. Oh, you're kidding me. But Jesus is reminding us, guys, that there's Judases out there. There's Judases out there, okay? And he's aware of them. That's somewhat comforting. And for the record, if you receive the message of the messenger in Christ's economy, be clear, you've received me, Jesus said. I won't let you down. My moral standard is perfect. He is, church, the standard of all standards. Amen? Amen. That's important that we don't lose sight of that. Men will let you down. Christ won't. And he's what we have to be absolutely fixated on, truthfully. Christ is the head of the church. Huge. And that's what he's reminding these men of. Listen, yeah, some damage has been done. You're not even aware of it yet. I'm telling you, some damage has been done. But don't forget, it's the message that has been received. And that is all about me and what I intend to do ultimately on the cross. having laid that out, and that sounds a little cryptic, right? Even to us who know the end of the story, like, well, okay, I think this has got to be about Judas. But really cryptic to the boys in the room as they're laying around that table, reclined, propped up on their left elbow. Jesus just talks about receiving messengers and receiving me, and you receive me, you receive my Father. And they're like, all right, where are you going with this, Lord? And then I love verse 21. It goes like this, and when Jesus had thus said, the scriptures tell us he was troubled in his spirit and testified, said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, we'll look at the disciples' response to this, guys, but first of all, I really want you to see something, okay? Would you underline, or if you don't believe in doing that in your Bibles, which is fine, make note of it? At least a mental note. Would you notice that it says in Jesus, troubled in his spirit? Well, wait a minute. He's about to expose public enemy number one. He's about to expose a dog who he said be better if he would never been born, right? The son, Jesus called this man son of waste, son of perdition. That's what it means. He didn't have a very high view of Judas, but notice, even with all of that having said by the Son of Man, he's troubled in his spirit. That speaks of the genuineness of the love of God. It really does. Because here's the difference between you and me. When we got the goods on somebody, when we find out that somebody failed and isn't who they pretend to be, we love to share that news, tragically. Guess what I know about so-and-so? Oh, yeah, we should pray. We should pray right now. But it's not genuine. We're not troubled in spirit. Often the weird pride and competitive spirit of man rejoices, at least internally, to share sin about somebody else. It's really sick. That's how messed up we are as Christians, as humans. We rejoice internally on behalf of other people's struggles and failures. And that's not Christ-like. I just want to point out for the record that Jesus was troubled in his spirit to share this information around the table. One of you is a dog. One of you is a complete hypocrite and won't at all live up to his promises and claims in his outward demonstration. I just ask for us to just think about that. Man, how different Jesus is. Isn't gleeful about sharing failure, but troubled, actually. Troubled. I think it's safe to say Jesus was not in a competition with Judas. He was secure in who he was and his Father and his relationship with his Father. And that's the key, guys. If we're going to be that guy, if we're going to be someone who is really reluctant to share bad news, and it bothers us when people fail, then we have to be secure in our own relationship with our Father in heaven. I think that's the key, personally. I'm not in competition with you. You're not in competition with me. We're in a fight for our life, actually, here in America, to know God and get back to what the Scriptures teach. We need each other, in fact. We can't be in competition with each other. That's just weird. But we wrestle with all the above. Troubled in his spirit and testified, said, I'm telling you the truth. One of you will betray me. He said that through grit teeth. Don't forget that. Verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, that's interesting. A couple things there very quickly. First of all, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. There's only 12 options around that table. And they've spent 3 years with each other. They know each other through and through. So they think. And their first reaction is a self-reflection. In fact, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, suggest that going around the whole table, everyone had their turn with, is it I? Is it I? And let's start there. That's certainly a statement of some humility, wouldn't you agree? Well, first of all, I probably have the capability of doing something grimy like that. I know me. I know how easily beset or easily derailed I can be in my walk. Oh, Lord, tell me it's not me. That would be horrible to think that I could betray you after all you've revealed yourself to be in my life and all you've taken me from. I Please tell me it's not me. So that's the first thing. It's really easy for us to point and say, that guy, I bet, or that, I saw that coming. Duh. In light of his clothing and his music selection, of course, you know. We do that quickly, don't we? But I just like how these guys, they did the is it I thing first. That's genuine and I think wise. But it also tells us, guys, that Judas, outwardly, there was absolutely nothing outwardly that indicated that he was the guy. The fact that nobody in that room go, duh. Like, you know what I mean? After spending 3 years with Judas Iscariot, we know him in one view, in one light. We know the end of the story, right? We have that advantage. They spent every day with this guy, and no one said, about time, Jesus, you call out this little frog in the room. It's about time you show his reptilian skin that we're all aware of. It actually wasn't that at all. Nobody suspected the Mr. Rogers in the room. Nobody suspected Jesus' assistant pastor in the room. You know what I mean? It was like Peter? I can see Peter. He's kind of, dude's always rowing. He's jumping out of boats and trying to walk on water and, you know, telling Jesus not to go to the cross. I mean, I think some might have suspected others, but nobody suspected Judas. Nobody did. I don't know how highly you hold yourself as a discerning individual or a good judge of character. Some people do, you know. And I think as some of us have been burned, you do develop, don't you, certain indicators that show us a certain character. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but let me just say this. It's never perfect, right? Sometimes you do get a guy all wrong, and certainly they did in this room. Certainly they did in this room. Verse 23, there's a conversation that John lets us in on, and I'm thankful that he did. It tells us that there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, his chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now I'll just cut to the chase. It's really not the focus, but that's John. It seems that John was in, you know, Jesus was the host of this feast, and he would have on either side of him guests of honor. Judas would have been one of the guests of honor at this feast. Think about that. And then, of course, John, the youngest, I think true to what Jesus taught about the young, the first will be last and the last first. John would have been in that first seat, okay? So able to lean back and put his head on Jesus and talk to Jesus very quietly and very privately, if you can get the picture. John referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Well, he loved them all. But that's John's perspective. Man, he particularly loved me, you know. Not above the rest. I think it just was absolutely mind-numbing to John that Jesus loved him. So he would refer to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Claim to fame. You can be that too, by the way. But here it is, guys, verse 24. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. That actually lets us know, if you can picture a horseshoe, a squared-off horseshoe, this Roman triclinium table, it is most likely that if John is in that place where he could put his head on Jesus' chest, he's in the first place, then Jesus, then Judas, then all the disciples around that table, probably landing at the lowest seat. We can debate on how Peter ended up there, if he chose it or was it assigned. But Peter was probably in that place just across the gap where he could look to John and say, ask him who it is. Come on, I can't wait. And Peter couldn't wait for anything, right? Peter wasn't very patient. I don't want the riddles anymore. I want to know who betrayed him. Because we do know one thing about Peter is, what has he got on his hip, yo? Right. I'll take care of this betrayer right now. Ask him who it is, John. That's my theory. Ask him who it is. And of course, Peter did have his moment with the, is it I? Is it I? Verse 25 tells us that he then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Again, this is a private conversation between John and Jesus. And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son
of Simon. And that would be a very customary thing where the host would dip the bread into the sop, some type of soup or whatever the case may be, and offer it to the guest of honor, and it would kind of officially start the banquet. Of course, supper has been ended at this point, but it was a very common gesture of honor where you would be fed by the hand of the host. Maybe uncomfortable for us here in the West, but a lot of that stuff still goes on. The traditions and customs over in Nepal, very different, very physically touchy culture, you know, and for a Maine man, it's different. You know, you could have a Nepali man come up next to you and grab your hand and start swinging hands and just, hey, you got a minute? I want to talk. And you're like, I've had Nepali men sit down and they put their hand on your thigh, which is different here. Right? My reaction would be different, but you just go, what do you want to talk about? different, but man, this culture was precious and very much an embracing culture. And you know, the truth is, it's all our pride and trauma that makes those things awkward, if we're honest. It's all the stuff that we've gone through. It is nothing to go through Nepal and see two teenage boys. And by the way, homosexuality is almost non-existent there. But they walk hand in hand. Teenage girls walk hand in hand. And you look at that as an American, like, that's different. But there's actually a lot closer of relationships back then. It isn't a big, you know, rooster show in those areas. You know, they can't afford it. Clothing is a lot what contributes to that. The really, really nice clothes causes you to be viewed a certain way. But guess what? When everybody's in rags, a lot of that, you know, boastful stuff disappears. It's kind of interesting. But there's a lot of intimacy as you leave America, truthfully. Could I say it this way? We actually are kind of a hardened people. We don't laugh very easy. We don't cry very easy. We don't embrace very easy. We're kind of a hard, proud, stubborn, granite people. And we pride ourselves in it, but it's got its disadvantages, guys. That's for sure. It sure does have its disadvantages. And so the Lord offers this gesture to Judas. You know, I think we're making a big leap to just automatically assume John didn't understand. John doesn't say anything at the table. He kind of keeps this, it seems, very internal process. Like, what? Judas? Doesn't make any sense at all. Can't be Judas. Did he hear my question right? I said, who is it? Meaning the betrayer, not who's the guest of honor. There's a lot going on, I think, here. But I think John certainly understood the statement. I just think it was shocking to him. He's processing it. But here's the interesting part, guys. Verse 27, and after the sop, after Jesus made that gesture, the scriptures teach us, Satan entered into him. Possession, it's a scary thing. But as soon as Judas received the sop, he looks at Jesus, and at that very moment, Satan takes full control of this vessel, you and I know as Judas Iscariot, to ensure follow-through, because that's where the enemy likes to reside, actually. And keep in mind, this is after years of lying and stealing and thieving and being hypocritical. It's not like Satan, or any devil for that matter, has just free access to inhabit a human. This is something that gets fostered over years. And that's exactly what's happened in Judas. But all of those inhibitions have been officially lowered, and there has been an invitation, maybe unbeknownst to Judas, but he has been flirting with a darkness as he took opposition against Christ that he probably didn't even realize, but he was vulnerable to a degree no one would want to be vulnerable, where he could be inhabited by Satan himself. It's pretty concerning. And this is what's amazing about that guy. Satan enters into him, then said Jesus. I'd make a big deal about the chronology of this. Then said Jesus, and not before. Then said Jesus unto him. I'll leave you to figure out if Jesus said this directly to Judas or Satan. But it goes like this in the old English, that thou doest, do quickly. I'll make it a little more modern. Isn't there something you're supposed to be doing? Do it fast. Isn't that interesting? The hero of our Lord Jesus. He doesn't seem scared. He doesn't seem concerned. He knows exactly what's about to take place. That's what John chapter 13, verse 1 is all about. He knew everything that was going to happen and how it was going to unfold in detail. And he spins, in my personal opinion, the Creator himself looks at the most beautiful being he created, Satan himself, in that fallen, evil state, and he looks him right into the eyes and says, do it fast, buddy. Let's do this. And for Satan to bring that carcass up and throw it out the door and do the deed of betrayal is what follows. But man, the hero that our Lord Jesus is, and the way he would confront the enemy, and the way he wouldn't shrink in fear from his mission, to me speaks volumes of the hero that our Lord Jesus is. You know, the cool thing is we can be like this, guys. As we submit our life to Christ and as the Spirit of God empowers us, we can be bold and fearless and confrontational to all the dark enemies of this world too. It's tragic to me, so many Christians shrink back into silence. But I think to follow Christ is to be confrontational. It is. And to follow Christ is to expect cost, hardship, difficulty, the cross. Don't slow down. Do it fast, Jesus said. Do this fast. I'm here on a mission is the idea. Wow. Now, verse 28 says, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. No one knew why he said that to Judas. Do it quickly. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag and that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things which we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, which was obviously common. So you guys get the point? Everyone heard Jesus say, hey, what you're about to do it fast. Everyone's like, oh, he must be going grocery shopping. I mean, we need groceries. Or maybe there's a person along the way that Jesus promised a gift to, and he's sending Judas to go come good for that promise. That was the assumption, because that was the norm, guys. That was the norm with Judas. Again, nobody suspected this. Then having received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. Now, that's no little detail. It was night. That's when Satan, that's when he does his best work, church. You're aware of that? Men love the darkness. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And what that actually teaches us, guys, that scripture, men love the darkness because their deeds are evil, that actually teaches us how very ignorant men are. Because they think that as long as they get away with fellow humans, their evil deeds, they're good. Little do they know, the Almighty God can pierce right through darkness and see every action, every thought, every motive. It's nothing but raw ignorance to the might and sovereignty and power of God that would cause any one of you to sneak around Machias at nighttime, bar hopping and being unfaithful to your wife, right? Or copping drugs or going to that house where you know you shouldn't be. It's nothing but ignorance to the fact that you don't stand before Pastor Aaron or your wife or your husband. You stand before an Almighty God that watched every moment of it. Think about that. But Satan, see, he loves to deceive. Satan does his best work at night. You know, the sun's down. All the responsible people that you're trying to, they're all sleeping because they had to work in the morning. It's 12 o'clock, make the phone call, man. No one's gonna know. And I'm telling you, Satan lurks in this community at night. Don't believe me? Get up at 1 a.m. once in a while. Drive through Machias. I've done it weeping. You gotta be kidding me. And most of the time I commit that to prayer. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I take it a step further. But because you love people, sometimes you do those things. And when you want to help people, sometimes you got to do those things. But I'm telling you, Satan is the king of the night. And that's why God's word makes it very clear. We're the children of the day. Oh, my dad. My dad tried to drive this in my mind when I was a boy. We are children of the day. And that was one of his big lessons. We are not night people. We're children of the day. You live a night life, you're going to destroy your life. And boy, my dad was right. My dad was right. The scriptures are true in that situation. Look at verse 31 and we'll finish up. Therefore, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's referring to, guys, the glorification that would come through his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is saying to the boys, man, this ball is rolling now and nothing can stop it. It is about to get real, and God is going to be glorified in the events that are about to unfold. It's pretty awesome. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. I'm going to make much about this dialogue between Christ and his Father in John chapter 17. This is some pretty amazing theology we'll look at. But let's just keep pressing forward for the next 5 minutes or so. Look at this. Little children. Now Judas is out of the room. Now they're all his sons, authentically. Little children. Yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews. Whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now that's familiar grounds, right, to you. If you're a Christian and you've been studying the word for any time, you certainly know these concepts of love, right? Certainly you know that Jesus commands us to love one another as he has loved us. And certainly you've heard that's how the world is going to know you're my disciples. It's based on your love one for another. Now, what is that, though? What is the love that Jesus modeled? Because he said, love one another as I have loved you. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, first of all, it's not a love that you just express with words. Jesus never is recorded in all four Gospels of ever saying, I love you, to anyone. Did you know that? You never see him say that. It's never recorded once. I love you. I love you. The love that he demonstrates is actually all about his actions. It's what he does. It's how he serves others. It's how he prefers others before himself. He said, I didn't come here to be served, but to serve. That's one thing that we can see. So as I love my wife and as I love my church family, as I love my sons, my brothers, my parents, it is about me preferring their needs before my own and serving, biblically speaking. Jesus gave us a pretty interesting definition of love. He said that no greater love is out there except for this, that if a man lays his life down for his friends, so sacrifice has a lot to do with this concept of biblical love. But here's something I'm just asking you to think about, okay? I think we've done an okey-doke, to use the terminology of Paul Trovarello. We've been duped into thinking something's biblical. The scriptures make it very clear, that we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow, right? The scriptures make it very clear that we're supposed to deny this tendency to self-love, even to the point where it says in the last days, men will be lovers of their own selves, proud, arrogant, boasters, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. It's the problem of the last days seen, so it says in the scriptures. And we also know that the love of the world can be condensed into three things. The love of the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, right? That's the love of this world. It's what drives people that you love over the cliff, guys, truthfully, and into a devil's hell eternally, tragically. But here's the crazy thing. I see this even in the marriage scene. As long as I can convince you to love me the way I'm not supposed to personally love me, it's cool. So I'm supposed to avoid the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But if I can get my spouse to do it for me, they're just serving me. Do you see? Is that what the scriptures teach? To have a love relationship with a husband and wife, and it's all about pampering and serving our flesh? And that's how I know my wife loves me, or I know my husband loves me. He caters to all my fleshly desires. I'm telling you, there are Christian seminars and Christian literature that are based on that concept. Pamper each other's fleshly desires. If you want a happy marriage, fuel all their little bids of this and that. Wait, I'm supposed to love you or my wife as Christ loved me. And guess what? Jesus says no to me more than he says yes. And I'm not trying to create animosity. I'm simply saying if we really love each other like Christ, there's certain things like, no, that's not good for us. We can't go there. Let's deny that and let's make God the priority. I ask for things all the time. And Jesus would say, Aaron, if you had that, it would ruin you. That guy can have that over there, and that guy can have that over there. You can't have that, Aaron. It would go to your head in 48 hours. Do you see my point? My point is, if we are loving each other like Christ modeled, that's our hallmark to this world. Man, those Christian people, they look out for one another. They model tough love. They're confrontational. Yes, they serve each other when they're down. They help each other through trials. That's all very relevant, but it isn't catering to each other and always saying yes to every need. That's the thing I'd ask us to take away this morning. Let's love each other, but let's make sure we understand that we're to love each other as Christ has loved us. Do you understand the difference? It's an important difference. Again, America, we have put a lot of humanistic concepts into biblical truth, and it is poisoning the well, church. It really is. All right, come on, let's finish up. Just a couple more statements and we're done. We'll go out of here with a song. Do we have a song to end with? Yeah, we do. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, well, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you can follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Truly I say to you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. This is going to be our focus as we get back together next week, guys. But I want to leave you with this thought, okay? I am personally convinced that what Peter said, it wasn't just fluff. It wasn't just arrogant, boastful, bragging. I believe that Peter meant what he said with all of his heart. I will die before I turn my back on you. I'll lay my life down for you. I believe he meant that with all of his heart. I think I can prove it. It wasn't that he didn't mean it or he was just trying to talk tough. It's actually more, I think more relatable, it's a promise that Peter made without the power to perform it. You've done that. I've done that. I've made promises, big swelling promises to my family and to my Lord, and didn't have the power to execute it because I was relying on me to do it, you see, and not the very Spirit of God. So we're going to make that a focus in the next couple of weeks. What is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? What is the dramatic change between who Peter was with a sword in the garden lopping off ears and who Peter was under the power of the Holy Spirit piercing hearts with the sword of the Spirit? He became a different person under the influence of the Spirit of God. And I think that's that's something we need to take a long look at as a church and understand. Lord, thanks so much for your word this morning. Help us to meditate on this. It's never the intention that everything we're supposed to get out of our Sunday morning comes from the pastor's mouth. Lord, you intend us to meditate on these things day and night. And Lord, as we just prime the pump on Sunday morning, I pray we would take these things and think about them further, personally apply them to our marriages and in our personal relationship with you. And I pray that we would do that, Lord. I pray that this church would be that kind of church. We would walk with you in step, and this just wouldn't be a Sunday thing. We trust you with that, Lord. Work that in us. And Lord, may we be people who make promises to you but have the power to obey them because of the power you've made available through your Spirit, Lord. Just like we heard from our brother Paul, having begun in the Spirit, will we now be made perfect in the flesh? The truth is no. We need your Spirit to continue the work around here, Lord. So pour out your Spirit on us afresh, I pray. And as we worship you now, Lord, be honored in Jesus' name. Amen.